Hello and welcome to this week's Sabbath School Lesson Study on Sabbath School Study Hour. We are studying from this quarter on God's love and justice. We are looking at Lesson 9 this week. And before we begin this particular lesson, I have an offer for you that if you would like to receive this offer on the cosmic conflict, we encourage you to call 1-866-788-3966, and you're going to ask for the study 889, the cosmic conflict. If you happen to be in the United States, you can text this offer, SH018, to the number 40544. If you are outside the United States or Canada, please go to the website study.aftv.org/SH018, and we can only mail these to those who are in North America and the U.S. territories. Once again, this is for the cosmic conflict. Well, welcome to this week's study hour on lesson number 9. Lesson number 9 is actually on this topic of the free offer, which is the cosmic conflict. And as we look at this particular topic this week, a very exciting one, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Shall we pray? Loving Father, as we come to you, we thank you for the time that we can spend together to be able to learn on this topic of the origin of evil. And we ask that you would fill us with your presence, open our eyes, open our hearts to the message, to your words found in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. Continue to lead us and convict us of what we hear. Guide and direct my lips at this time, for I ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin each lesson study, let's take a look and see what the memory verse is for this week's particular lesson. We find it, it's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we're going to get into this particular verse a little further into this week as we study, but let's look at this particular day's lesson. It is on the cosmic conflict itself. As we look in the book Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, we find that Mrs. White writes, and she says on page 38, the Father decides the cases of Satan and declares that he must be turned out of heaven for his daring rebellion, and that all those who united with him in this rebellion should be turned out with him. Then there was war in heaven. Christ and his angels fought against Satan and his angels, for they were determined to remain in heaven with all their rebellion. We find that it says in the Great Controversy on page 42, Satan therefore laid his plans to war more successfully against the government of God by planting his banner in the Christian church. Now, if we understand this, then we understand that Satan is out to make war with a particular group of people, especially understanding that it is those who keep the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, because Satan has a counterfeit day. He's not worried about those who are worshiping on the counterfeit day because that's the day he has set up. He is concerned about those who are worshiping on the Sabbath day. And he says if the followers of Christ could be deceived and led to displease God, then their strength, fortitude, and firmness would fail and they would fall an easy prey. That is all Satan wants, is to have this happen. Now, we look at Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson's title is, An Enemy Has Done This. Let's take a look at one of the parables that Jesus told in the Gospels, and it's found in Matthew chapter 15. We look at this particular parable of the sower, and in verse 24, it says, Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26, But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Then we find the conclusion of this parable. It says, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. We find that this is the scenario that we happen to have in our church today. We have the wheat and we have the tares. Each and every church has its struggles between those who are on one side and those who are on the other side. Those who are trying to keep the commandments of God, those who are trying to uphold the doctrines of the church, and those who are trying to tear them down. So what do we do? Sometimes there's a lot of frustration because as a pastor, I've seen this happen. As a pastor, not only have I seen it, I felt it, and I felt the attacks of these. But then we have to remember at the same time, we are not the church triumphant. Until Jesus comes, we are the church militant. That means in a similar way, the militant is part of the wheat and the tares growing up together. And sometimes the tares do choke out the good plant, the wheat. And because of that, we also see struggles within the church between one side and the other side. But we are told, as Jesus said, that there is going to be a separation that takes place. The pastor does not do the separation, nor do conference leaders, nor do union leaders, nor does anybody else do it. But only God does it. So then the question comes up, when does the separation take place? I'd like to refer you to a quotation that we find in the Great Controversy. It's found in 608. And it says, as the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but not have been sanctified through obedience to the truth, they abandon their position and they join the ranks of the opposition. Now let me pause before we go on any further here. It's stating that a storm is approaching. Who brings the storm? That's Christ that's coming in the storm. And then we find that this separation takes place between the class that wants to keep the faith and those who don't want to keep the faith. There are those that are trying to be sanctified by surrendering themselves to Christ. And then on the other side, we have those that don't care about sanctification. As with many of the evangelical churches, we jump from justification and we want to go to glorification. And we skip the step in the middle, which is called sanctification, which we are told is a work of a lifetime. Go read Matthew chapter 25 from verses 1 to 13 on the 10 virgins, and you will find the same scenario played out here. As we continue on in this particular quote, we find that those who are the tares, by uniting with the world and partaking of its spirits, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. Nearly the same light means just like the Laodicean message found in Revelation chapter 3, the seventh church of Revelation, we find that they are lukewarm, they are like the world. But yet, the admonishment comes to us in 1 John chapter 2:15, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world, because if you do, then the love of the Father is not in you. And we find that many within the tares growing up together, every Sabbath we see them, they unite with the world. And they are much like the world. We bring things into our church, into our services, into our lobbies, things that are of the world that have nothing to do with Christ at all. And when the test is brought, they're prepared to choose the easy, popular side. What test? The test of sanctification, the test of obedience, the test, are we willing to listen or are we not willing to listen? The quotation goes on, that men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Now, I can tell you that having preached in many different parts of the world, that I have seen many Adventists today who have been disfellowshipped from the church because they want to uphold the doctrines of the church. They have read the church manual. They have read the Bible. They have read the counsels in the spirit of prophecy. But yet, because they are trying to uphold the standard, the world or the tares within the church are trying to tear down the standard. They're trying to pull that banner down. And as a result, many good and faithful ones have been disfellowshipped from the church. You might even be one of them. But I would say to you this, just hang on. Your faith is not in men. Your faith is in God. And He will do the separation. Pray for those who despise you. Pray for those who are against you, because the Lord will take care of that all in the end. Now we move to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson is the origin of the controversy on earth. The origin of the controversy on earth. We find the following. Then God saw everything that He had made, going back to Genesis, and indeed it was very good. We find that there was perfect harmony on the earth. And as God surveyed everything, God was very pleased with His creation, and He pronounced it very good. But then the lesson brings out here that how then did evil come into the human experience? Well, let's go back into Genesis and we will find it here. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we find this being played out. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now let's step back for a moment. Satan is in the Garden of Eden. He is not as himself. He has taken on the form of a serpent, which during the Garden of Eden time period, in the time before sin entered the world, the serpent was a most brilliant and dazzling being. It was burnished gold. It could fly. It could do many different things. Satan took on its form, planted himself within that tree, and we find that Eve was lured to the tree. She was told to stay close to Adam. But as she wandered to the tree, it was as though we find that Satan could read her thoughts, because her curiosity was stemmed. She goes to the tree and she was looking at the fruit and she said, "Oh no, no, we can't eat that." But then Satan, having almost read her thoughts, says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent," now that was her first mistake. Well, second mistake. The first mistake is that she left Adam and she went towards where she shouldn't have gone, to the forbidden tree. The main mistake was, then she parlayed, she had conversation with the serpent. And she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the seed of doubt was planted in verse 4, when the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He says it with so much confidence. He doesn't say, "You may not die." He says with a surety, "You will not die." Now we find, if we go a little further into that chapter, verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So no longer could the serpent fly. The serpent was now only allowed to crawl around on its belly. The next verse tells us, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's break that down here. Enmity, I will put strife, I will put conflict between both of you, between you, the devil, and the woman, not just Eve, but the woman represents the church. And between your seed and her seed. Notice it's not saying seeds, plural. It's saying seed, singular. That one seed is Christ. So the Redeemer is mentioned here that he would be coming. And shall bruise your head. This is not just a bruising of the head per se. Now, if you know anything about snakes, you don't catch a snake by the tail. You grab it as close to the head as possible. And when you cut off that serpent, that snake, you cut it off by the head. And even then, you have to be very careful because the head can still bite you and can still put its venomous marks in there. So he shall bruise your head. Satan shall bruise Christ's head. We know that even though Christ is no longer on the cross, the results of sin are still there. The marks on Christ's hands, on his feet, are still very evident today. When we get to heaven, we will be able to see for ourselves. But one of the things that we see here is that now Adam had totally lost everything. He was no longer the ruler of this world. He had become a slave of Satan. And one of the things that we find that's interesting is Satan now realizes that he has gained full control of the world. And as a result of this, now sin had entered into the world. One of the things I read here is divine justice required that sin should meet its penalty. But divine mercy had already found a way to redeem the fallen race. Praise the Lord for that. By the voluntary sacrifice of the Son of God, God instituted the ritual of sacrifice by a way of providing man with a visual aid. And what's the visual aid? The visual aid is that a sacrifice must be brought. And so before the sacrifice came, which was Christ, all the other sacrifices had to be perfect without blemish, signifying for us today as well that we too must be perfect without blemish. And then you notice the sacrificial system ceased when Christ died on the cross. And when Christ died on the cross, Satan's access and his demons, the access to heaven was denied. We read twice in the spirit of prophecy in early writings that Satan's access was denied, and only the angels that travel between earth and heaven, when they reach heaven, I mean, here's a question to think about. How can you tell the difference between God's angels and Satan's angels? Because there was access allowed back and forth. And I believe that you will find in the book of Job, in the very first chapter, when Satan came to meet with the sons of God, that must have been in heaven. But when Christ died on the cross, access to heaven was no longer permitted for Satan and his foe. God instituted a security system. And that security system we find in the first beginning parts of early writings is a golden card that has been instituted to keep Satan out and his foe out of heaven as a result of what he had done on earth. In the book Prophets and Kings, we find the following is said. When Christ hung in agony upon the cross, while evil spirits rejoiced and evil men reviled, then indeed his heel was bruised by Satan. But that very act was crushing the serpent's head. Through death, he destroyed him that had power of death, and that is the devil. The act decided the destiny of the rebellion chief, the rebel chief, and made forever sure the plan of salvation. In death, he gained the victory over its power. In rising again, he opened the gates of the grave to all his followers, and that last great contest we see fulfilled the prophecy, which is, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As we look now into the next day's lesson, we look at Tuesday, the origin of the controversy in heaven. The question comes up in the lesson earlier on Sabbath, and that question number one states, where does the scripture teach that there's a cosmic conflict between God and Satan? Well, we have to go back to not Genesis, because you see, some people ask, did the rebellion by Satan happen right then, and then he was cast to the earth? No, it happened quite a bit before that time period, because we will find in Revelation chapter 12, it says, and war broke out in heaven. The earth had not been formed fully yet. It had not been populated by Adam and Eve. It was still without form and void. And we find here that the war broke out in heaven. Michael, being Jesus, and his angels fought with the dragon. Dragon being Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was a place found in heaven any longer for them. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan then was eventually cast to the earth. But then question two arises in the Sabbath question that I want to bring up, which follows with this particular day's lesson, and that according to the scripture, what is the nature of the conflict? Well, in other words, what's the nature? What's the reason? What's the cause of the conflict? Well, let's look at the book Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us, it's talking about Satan. It describes Satan and Lucifer, and it says, you wore the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You see, Satan was not a being that existed from before time to forever. Satan had a start date, and Satan will have an ending date. We find in verse 16, it goes on, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And then we find more description, more descriptive things given in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, think about that for a moment. Here is a created being saying that he's going to rise above God. That means that tells you how he wants to do it, why he wants to do it, his motive, and that he's got to establish something else that is going to give him that worship, and that is the false day of worship, which is the first day of the week. He also goes on to say, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, and I will send above the heights of the clouds. And then very blasphemously, he says, I will be like the Most High. In Wednesday's lesson, we look and it says, if you worship me. Well, as we look into this, I was thinking about this lesson about Jesus' time in the wilderness. And I remembered reading different things because I am into cars. I enjoy cars. I like reading different things about cars. And the Mojave Desert is a very, very hot place. And many car manufacturers have their testing grounds in the Mojave Desert. They will actually have the car sitting there with the heat on, driving it, letting it sit for a full tank of gas just to see how much that vehicle can handle for the very same reason. It goes through all this testing to make sure that whatever the manufacturer is going to finalize on, that it will be ready for the consumer who buys that same vehicle. In the same way, we find that in Matthew, the story is told in verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and he said, notice, this is a tempter now, Satan, the created being, saying to the creator, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There are some things that I pick up here in this time period. Number one is that Christ began his work, his ministry, right where Adam had failed on the very point. Adam had failed on the point of appetite. And this is where Christ took from there, and he started his ministry there. For the very same reason the cars go into the desert for testing, Christ went into the wilderness to show that appetite can be conquered by each and every one of us. Because if we cannot control appetite, then how are we going to be able to walk in Jesus' footsteps, who says it can be done? We would fall back into Adam's footsteps where he failed. Here's some backing of evidence from this. From the book Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, we find the following statement. Christ began the work of redemption just where the ruin began. His first test was on the same point where Adam failed. It was through temptation addressed to the appetite that Satan had overcome a large proportion of the human race, and this success had made him feel that the control of the fallen planet was in his hands. But in Christ, he found one who was able to resist him, and he left the field of battle a conquered foe. Jesus says, he hath nothing on me. His victory is an assurance that we too may come off victors in the conflict with the enemy. But it is not our Heavenly Father's purpose to save us without an effort on our part to cooperate with Christ. We must act our part, and divine power uniting with our effort will bring the victory. Brothers and sisters, do you see what this is saying? It is saying that we, in all things, we have to resist the urge to eat, just like Jesus did. And if we can resist that, then we will have the victory over Satan. Here's another way that I've always liked to preach it. If you cannot say no to food, you will never be able to say no to Satan. Because we find that the three leading temptations Mrs. White talks about that will assail men today, number one is on appetite. Number two, presumption. Presumption that God will continue to forgive us until the day he comes. Not true. Number three is love of the world, worldliness. Notice, this goes on page 19, and it says, Christ fought the battle on the point of appetite and came off victorious. And we also can conquer through strength derived from him. Who will enter in through the gates into the city? Who's going to go in? Who? Not those who declare that they cannot break the force of appetite. Christ has resisted the power of him who would hold us in bondage. Through weakened by his long fast in the wilderness, he withstood the temptation, and proved by his act that our cases are not hopeless. I know that we cannot obtain the victory alone, and how thankful we should be that we have a living Savior who is ready and willing to aid us. This war that is going on today is a huge war between Christ and Satan. We are pawns in the middle of this, and many times we cannot see the forces of evil going on. Why is that? Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, things that we can touch, things that we can see. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As we move into Thursday's lesson, we find that this particular topic is on the nature of the cosmic conflict. What is the nature? A very good point is brought up in the lesson study that says, how is such a conflict even possible? How could anyone oppose the omnipotent God? If the conflict, the cosmic conflict, were over sure power, it would have been over before it started. It must be a different kind. Indeed, Scripture reveals that the conflict is a dispute over God's character. And what character is that? Well, we know that God is a God of love. Now, let's look and see what great controversy brings out in this. Great controversy brings out the following. In his dealing with sin, God could employ only righteousness and truth. Satan could use whatever God could not, which was flattery and deceit. He had sought to falsify the word of God and had misrepresented his plan of government before the angels. That's what Satan is all about. His mode of operation is deception, lies, heresies, whatever conniving he can come up with, that's him. Because the Bible tells us that he is the father of all lies. And going to the angels, he will say to them, claiming that God was not just in laying laws and rules upon the inhabitants of heaven, and that in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, he was seeking merely the exaltation of himself. Therefore, it must be demonstrated before the inhabitants of heaven, as well as the worlds, that God's government was just. His law is perfect. Satan had made it appear that he himself was seeking to promote the good of the universe. We find that the true character of the usurper and his real object must be understood by all. He must have time to manifest himself by his wicked works. This, we find, is happening today. We can see more and more of how Satan is working, his deception, his lies, and we see that within many people. Going back, we see that within the tares within the church itself. The lesson points out that the devil's plan for the beginning has been to try and make creatures believe that God was not really just, he was not really loving, and that his law was oppressive and hurtful. Who can keep God's law is what they will say. But it is no wonder Jesus refers to the devil as a liar and the father of all lies. In the book of John, chapter 18, the following Jesus answered, and he says, "You say rightly, for I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is what Christ has for us. God is love, period. There's nothing more to that. God cannot lie. It is not in his ability to lie, as we find in the book Titus. God cannot lie. Satan, on the other hand, can do everything that God cannot. He will use deceit, whatever way and form and shape he will use, Satan will do that. And those who want to follow in Satan's footsteps will continue to do this. And this is why we find that there are tares in the church, because they are unwilling to be in complete obedience to Jesus and obedience to the Word of God. And as a result of that, this is what creates the controversy that's happening. As we close off this particular week's lesson, let's look at Friday for a few more thoughts. In the Great Controversy, page 492, we find that it is impossible to explain the origin of sin as to give a reason for its existence. Many people would say, well, if God is God, how did evil come into this world? But we find that it is impossible to explain this from our human standpoint. Yet enough may be understood concerning both the origin and the final disposition of sin to make fully manifest the justice and benevolence of God in all his dealings with evil. Nothing is more plainly taught in the Scripture than that. God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. God had nothing to do with it because it's not in his character. There was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in the divine government that gave occasion for the uprise of rebellion. Satan is an intruder, and for whose presence no reason can be given. Why do we get weeds in our grass? Why do we have tares that grow up in with the wheat? It's all because Satan is involved in all of that. So it is mysterious. It is unaccountable. To excuse it, we defend it. On the other hand, could excuse for it be found or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin anymore. Our only definition of sin is that which is given in the Word of God. It is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. Brothers and sisters, in the time frame that we are living right now, we are pawns in this great controversy. We can't see what's going on, but we know that there is a fight going on out there. And the fight is over you and I and which government we are to serve. If we're going to serve God, then we have to choose to serve God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. Amos 3:3 tells us, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" You cannot serve this world and you cannot serve God in the same breath. It's going to have to be one or the other. Brothers and sisters, as you go about your day, consider, are you living for Christ? Are you doing all that is in your power to do to surrender to God and be obedient, to learn of Him, to learn of His ways? And when something doesn't sit right with you and there's a struggle, take it to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, what would you have me do? I surrender my all to you. It's a difficult thing for me to overcome, but help me and give me the victory over this," is my prayer for you and I. Stay faithful to the end. The war is almost over. Jesus is soon to come. Stay faithful in all that you do. God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close off this particular week's lesson, we ask and pray that you would solidify in us that faith that would be solid as a rock. Help us not to be moved. We would see things happening in our church, in our world, but we know that you were the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You will not change. Help us to be so fixed upon this rock that we too may be unchanged in the times that are changing all around us. Continue to bless us and keep us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544. Or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.